Eternal Father, as we continue our worship, especially now in meditation, in study, in thinking, in reasoning together, sharpen our faculties of memory and retention and comprehension. We thank Thee that we are not left to do this alone, but that Thy gracious, illuminating Spirit is ever ready. We invite Him, come, gracious Spirit, cause Thy light to shine into our minds, and make luminous the word that Thou didst inspire in the long ago. And bless our study, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Are very closely tied in, the one with the other. I sometimes take on where I left off 2 or 3 weeks ago. Today I want to emphasize the need for precision, for specifics, for accuracy, for the thinking clearly and precisely upon those themes that God has given to us in His matchless book. In every trade and every profession, there is need for professionalism, for that which is true and right and specific. I want to say this 500 different ways this morning. We listen to some choral numbers. I always listen with great interest and fascination. I like to follow the score if I am able. It's available. And to notice the way, like a wonderfully drilled cooperative army, the choir members cooperate with the choir director and the composer and the author. If the author calls for a word, and the composer has supported it with music that's divided up in different ways, and the choir and the choir director have digested very thoroughly the interpretation of it, they forget about accuracy. That's in their system. They know the notes. They don't even have to look at the music, and they really know it. And then when the composer calls for a quaver, and the choir director calls for a quaver, no member of that choir would sing a crotchet. If he called for a breve, no choir member would ever sing a semi-quaver. The choir director would throw him out. Sometimes the choir director may shade that crotchet or that breve a little longer if he wants to give the nuance of feeling and sound. But the choir director could not tolerate in his choir an independent singer. The rest of them sing this time, here's Mr. X singing his own time. Couldn't do it. Choir simply would not function. If the designer of the engine calls for a piston to fit in a cylinder with 0.004 tolerance, it needs reboring perhaps if it gets to 12,000. Sometimes you may pick up an automobile that has a tolerance of 10,000. You've only got a life of 2,000 on it and you've got a lemon. If it happens to be bored out precisely at whatever was called for, say 4,000, you've got 8,000 tolerance and you've got a car that lasts. You say, I bought a car and I've got 150,000 miles and it's not burning any oil. The man who turned it, who bored it, who polished it, worked with precision. The piston fits into the cylinder precisely, according to design. To get success, you must have specific accuracy. If the recipe calls for sugar and you put in baking soda, because it happens to look something like it. You've got a mess on your hand and a revolt in your family. You can't play fast and loose. Now, I could spend the whole morning illustrating that point, and you'd agree with every one of them, till I get to theology, which is my field. Then you don't have to have any more precision once you get to theology. You can believe anything you want or nothing and still be a good theologian. And if one studies the Bible and sees some precise statements there, then you begin to stigmatize and label. This is legalism. Or a word that is even more vindictive. This is fanatical. Do you know what a fanatic is? I will repeat this off and on till you get used to me. A fanatic is a man who has started to do right before you have. A fanatic is a man who has started to do right before you have. Now I'm saying that with both tongues in both cheeks. But you meet somebody who is drunk, and you tell him, you oughtn't to get drunk. He says, don't be fanatical, till he gives it up. Then he only smokes. And you tell him, don't smoke, it's a mess. Don't be fanatical, till he gives it up. See that? Fanatic is a fellow who started to do right before you have. Of course, that's not the real definition of a fanatic. A fanatic is a man who rides one horse down one tube all the time. He can only think of one thing. He's got one bee in his bonnet, and they're both microscopic. But now when you come to theology, if somebody begins to say, the Bible says this precisely, then you say, wait a minute. Don't get too legalistic about that. But is there such a thing as specifics in our relationship to God, in our loyalty to Jesus Christ? Or does anything go? Do all roads lead to Calvary? Of course they don't. There are 475 million Muslims who take a road that doesn't go anywhere near Calvary. And there are hundreds of millions of Hindus and Buddhists who don't go to Calvary. They don't have any intention. If you're going to some place, there must be specific directions to it. You may start from different points of view, but you've got to wind up, if it's a mountaintop, to the point. Precision, specifics, accuracy. These are vital terms applied to the teachings of the Bible. Now the interesting point is that the Bible is available to all. The end of last century and the first 30, 40 years of this century, there were many critics of the Bible who maintained that you couldn't get at the gist, at the truth of the Bible because of the variants. You know, the Lord created man in his image and put the sense of humor into man, at least some men. He must have a sense of humor himself. In fact, the second Psalm says, he that sitteth in heaven will laugh, so God laughs. He's got a sense of humor. And I think God chuckles. And you know, I've heard him chuckle in the last 25 years in my heart many times. Now, how did he meet this question of impossibility to reach the meaning of the Bible because nobody knows which is the correct text? See, it's his message, it's his book. He's trying to reach people. How did he go about it? He could have come on Mount Sinai or Mount Everest or Mount Whitney. And he could have thundered, and the whole mountain could have trembled, and the whole mountain could have been aflame, and he could have declared his word. He said, now you secretaries and stenographers, you take it down. I'm going to talk in English. You get it down right. And then he could have gone to Mont Blanc and he could have talked in French and German and Italian. He could have gone up to Mount Everest and he could have talked in Bhutia and Gurkha and Hindustani and Tibetan and what he wanted to. Men could have got it. But he didn't. He gave this word 2,000 years ago. You know how he validated it? Muhammad the Wolf found some caves containing some manuscripts. And all his cousins and uncles and aunts began to look. And they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls copies that go farther back than any of the manuscripts of the Bible went. In fact, there's some in for Daniel that go back 200 years B.C. And when the scholars read it, I happened to be going to Johns Hopkins and Dr. William Albright, the head of the department, says the days for textual emendation have almost gone. At the end of the 19th century, the revisers made a textus receptus. When the New English Bible was being translated, they had to make a textus receptus. When the Revised Standard Version was being made, they made a textus receptus here in Chicago. A text that is received by all, that a consensus is decided. So before you make a translation of the Old New Testament, you've got to decide. Phillips came out. Many other translations have come out in the 20th century. Dozens and dozens and dozens. I don't know how many copies of the Bible I have. A whole long row of Bibles in English. To say nothing of Bibles in other languages. In the middle 60s, or the early 60s, I taught a class in Newbold in England. I invited all the students who came from all over Europe, some from Africa, some from the Middle East, some from the Far East, to bring their own Bibles. We were studying epistles. We had 26 different languages in that class. Sometimes I would say in a verse that was a little obscure, I'd call upon Delici, for example, now, what is it in Turkish? And he'd read it in Turkish and he'd put it into his English. Then I'd talk to Greta and I would say, now, what is it in Swedish? She would put it into English, having read it in Swedish. All came out the same. And the way the Lord chuckles in my mind, and I hope he'll forgive me if I'm a little light, is to say, now let them all translate the Bible. Hundreds and hundreds of versions of the Bible. Read them all and compare them and all comes out the same. What are you worrying about? The translator spent 27 years on one translation. When I read it, I say to myself, what on earth did they spend all that time and money and trouble for when we already had it? Except that it confirms that we already had it. There may be 5 or 6 or 7 verses that you get a little clearer in one version than another, but if you take the trouble to go to the language, it's right there, right on its face. You have no problem at all. I have had no ray of light that has come from any translation that I couldn't get right from the Greek or Hebrew. Now that may be an arrogant thing to say, but I'm only testifying myself. And I collect them for the cumulative evidence that they present. God is smiling to himself. These critics thought that they didn't have my word. And the more translations they get, the more similar they all are. It's right there. God's word stands fast forever. That man who maintains he can't get the meaning of the word, let him get 15 or 20 different English translations and compare them all. What comes out? He can easily check up from the language or get somebody who can, and it's right there. Little phrase different here, little phrase different there. When a word has 6 or 7 meanings that are slightly different, the translator has to decide on one. Now this translator decides on another. Just a shade of meaning. It doesn't change the tenor of the truth at all. And the cumulative result of reading them all, you've got the word of God, and it stands fast forever. The very precision of the word, the very precision of the God who created. I can't live except in a very small spectrum of temperature. I couldn't live in zero. Neither could you. You'd die. You couldn't live at 125. You'd die. What'd you keep your house at? 72? If it gets a little cold, you shiver. If it gets a little hot, you... If you got one, you turn the air conditioner on. We live in a very little spectrum of temperature. Can you think of the absolutes at both ends? I was helping a man make a welding joint with a blowtorch. He got a little excited and waved the magic wand and just went over my hand. 1 second. Took 2 months to heal. I don't know what temperature it was. It was probably 6,000. It was a little hot. We need a very small spectrum. You think of the oxygen-nitrogen balance. Just a few percentage points, we can't live. God who created us is a God of precision, a God of preciseness, a God of specifics. In His Word, in His nature, in His disposition, in the universe. And when He tells us something in His Word, that is what He tells us. And in the beginning, when He got man and woman together, carried out their wedding ceremony, He did something with them. He kept the Sabbath. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2 and see. Genesis 2, verse 1. The heavens and the earth were finished and the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended His work and He rested on the Sabbath, on the seventh day, from all His work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work which God created and made. Now He had created man on the sixth day. Having created him, married him, given him a description of what he had to do and how he had to live and what relationship he had to sustain, given the Sabbath. In Exodus 20, coming down on Mount Sinai, He reminded man of what He had given. In verse 8, remember the Sabbath day. Nothing new. This is something he wishes them to remember. Now the precision comes in asking us, which day is the Sabbath? Verse 10, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. The seventh day. Now there's no problem at all in finding out which day is the seventh day. No problem at all. The Jews have been keeping the seventh day for 5,000 years. The Hebrew people. Or more. However far back you want to go. And those who observe Sunday have been keeping the first day of the week, in honor of the resurrection which took place on the first day. No question about that. They've been doing that for, who knows, 1600 years. So if you know which is the first day, you don't even have to count on the fingers of two hands to land on the seventh. So if you know the first day, you know the seventh. If you know the seventh, you know the first. Easter cycle, going on for 1,500 years, 1,600 years. The observance of the first day of the week, which started, say, 1,700 years ago. These pinpoint the seventh. All the studies that you can do in calendation, which have been done. First study was funded by Eastman and Kellogg. The League of Nations, 1931. Weekly cycle, never been tampered with. And God says the seventh day, no problem at all to find the seventh day. The seventh day is Saturday. Now how precisely does God indicate that we should keep the Sabbath? Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23. Verse 32. I remember this like a phone number. LEV2332. You've got to find some device for remembering. Maybe you can remember it that way too. Lev 2:3-2. Leviticus 23:32. And the end of the verse, from even unto even shall ye celebrate the Sabbath. From even to even shall ye celebrate the Sabbath. All right, now what is the even? Turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Let's see how precisely inspiration defines even. Verse 32. This is 32:2. And at even when the sun did set. Mark 1 verse 32. Even is when the sun sets. See how precisely the Bible explains all these things? From even to even, that is from sunset to sunset, shall you celebrate your Sabbath. You go back to Genesis 1, God set the sun to rule the day. Wherever you happen to be where the sun sets, on the sixth day of the week, you begin the Sabbath. Very precise, very simple, very direct, inescapable, perfectly logical. When the sun sets on Friday, the Sabbath begins, according to the Bible, according to God. When the sun sets on the Saturday, the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath is ended, according to the Bible, according to God. Now this is the way he kept it. God kept the first Sabbath with the first parents of the human race. God rested on the Sabbath day. Now in a week or two's time, I'm going to deal with rest, and so I won't touch that today. But God kept it. He observed it. He was not weary. He that creates neither slumbers nor sleeps. He's omnipotent. But the word rest has got the idea of fulfillment in it. You finish the job, and you look at it, and you observe it, and you are happy, and you are exhilarated, and you are thrilled, because the task has reached the goal that you have set yourself. According to Exodus 31, the Sabbath is a sign. That's what God says, between himself and his people. Exodus chapter 31. Verse 13, verily my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you. Verse 14, ye shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Verse 15, 6 days work may be done, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Verse 17, it is a sign between me and you. Turn to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 20. Verses 12 and 20. God again is speaking. Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify them. That's verse 12 of Ezekiel 20. Now verse 20 of Ezekiel 20. Hallow my Sabbaths. They shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am Jehovah your God. The Sabbath, therefore, is a sign that links the Creator with the created. God with his people. The Father with his children. He keeps it with them. He keeps it on the seventh day from sundown on Friday till sundown on Saturday, according to the Bible. Now, Satan has fought the Sabbath. Satan has fought the Sabbath. The Sabbath was blessed. God blessed it. What is the meaning of blessing? Genesis chapter 1 gives to us a verse that will help us reach this meaning. Verse 21 and 22. God made the great whales and all the other creatures in the waters. That's verse 21. Verse 22. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. Now, if you had been sitting on a rock, observing, there was no human being on that day. No human being. But if you had been there observing, you would have heard God say to that male and female whale, be fruitful and multiply and fill the water. But if you had the acuity of Moses' mind under inspiration, you would say, ah, when God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters, God was blessing them. Now, if you had been there on the sixth day, you would have seen verse 27 of Genesis 1, God created man in his own image. And verse 28, he blessed man. But what did he say to man? That was Adam and Eve. Be fruitful, multiply, subdue, have dominion. No word for bless there. But if you had had the insight that Moses got through inspiration, you would say, ah, when God said that to Adam and Eve, he was blessing them. Now, what is the meaning of blessed? How would you deduce a meaning from these two verses? Now, I'd love to go through the process of education, educo, drawing it out of you, but it'll take too long. Blessing is divine empowering to fulfill intrinsic function. Shall I let that by again? Divine empowering to fulfill intrinsic function. The two whales had an intrinsic function. When God empowered them to fulfill it, he blessed them. Adam and Eve had an intrinsic function. When God empowered them to fulfill the purpose for which they had created, he had created them, that equals his blessing. Blessing is divine empowering to fulfill the function for which God has created you. Now, when he blessed the Sabbath, this period from sundown Friday till sundown Saturday, he empowered that period to fulfill the purpose for which he had created the Sabbath. The Sabbath was created for man. That word made there is used many times. The heavens and the earth were made by the breath of his mouth. When God created the Sabbath, he created this period of 24 hours to fulfill a divine function, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Sanctify you. And so Satan fights the Sabbath. Keep Friday if you want. Keep Sunday if you want. Some Hindu sects keep Tuesday if you want. Don't keep any day. But move away from Saturday. Because that's the day that God created and blessed and called his sign to carry out the function of sanctification. Now, I would suggest that you prayerfully, carefully consider this. Nehemiah chapter 13. When the children of Israel came back from their 70 years captivity in Babylon, they had ruins to restore to some idea of cosmos. They had to rebuild the whole city, the whole land, reorganize it, get agriculture going in all its phases. And there were many Samaritans. There were many Phoenicians and Canaanites. And those peoples who had brought as prisoners of war who inhabited the sea coast. And when they saw the Hebrews swarming in, this was good business. And so we read in verse 15 of Nehemiah 13, in those days I saw Jerusalem, some treading wine presses, bringing in sheaves, lading asses, wine and grapes and figs, and all manner of burdens on the Sabbath day. And I testified against that day wherein they sold victuals. Now, we don't use the word victuals many times today. Victuals is food, already cooked. The people were there on all their stands. They were working, and so they'd come during the week, and you could go and buy whatever you could. They would sell it. They came on the Sabbath day. They felt this was an emergency. They bought food on the Sabbath. They did their business on the Sabbath. The grapes were just ripe, and they said, well, if we keep them tomorrow, they'll spoil. Let's go out on the Sabbath and do them. Gather them in. Verse 16, there were men from Tyre who brought fish. Now that was the day before refrigeration. Fish would perish. So I had to sell it on the Sabbath. Of course, with no refrigeration, the fish that you bought on the Sabbath, you cooked on the Sabbath. Or else it spoiled. And they sold all manner of ware on the Sabbath day to the children of Israel and Judah, verse 16. Now, what did this inspired reformer do? Verse 17. Then I contended with the nobles of Israel and Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that ye do, to profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus? Did not God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? It came to pass when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut, charged that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath day. Wonderful, inspired Sabbath reform movement. Specifics? Legalistic? Or loyal? You must decide. Nehemiah was a loyal servant of his Lord. Those who didn't want to do it looked upon him either as fanatical or too particular or as legalistic. Choice is open to us today. And I always like to finish my thinking upon any topic that I ever think of in private with coming back to the one great lodestone that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been thinking about the Sabbath. We've been thinking about the precision of God, about the blessing of God on the Sabbath day, about not buying food, not doing business on the Sabbath, from remembering from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday that this is the day that God has blessed. We will be glad and rejoice in it. It's the only day He's blessed. Take your Bible and your concordance, try to find another. How did Jesus relate to this? As His manner was, He was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Jesus observed the Sabbath. He didn't observe the Sabbath quite like some other people did, so they called Him a fanatic. But you know, when they were trying to bring false witnesses against Jesus, they never brought anything about Sabbath. They knew that they didn't have a leg to stand on. He kept the Sabbath better than they did. And Jesus says in Mark 2:28, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath day. Also, He's Lord of me. He's Lord of you. And He's Lord also of the Sabbath day. We call Him our Lord. He's Lord of me and you and also of the Sabbath day. One Lord. He made the Sabbath. And He wants to keep the Sabbath with us. When He created man, He kept the first Sabbath with them. When He came down as the Son of Man, He kept every Sabbath with them. And Jesus would like to meet with us on the Sabbath day. And He says to us this day, if ye love me, keep my commandments. If you want to be a loyal servant and Christian, there are specifics to loyalty. And those specifics are discoverable in His matchless book and in His thrilling, simple, easy to be grasped example. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths, Jesus says. The writer of Hebrews chapter 13 says Jesus was saying it. I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them. He blessed the Sabbath as an agent in our sanctification. He has precisely defined the Sabbath. He kept it Himself. He wants to keep it with us today. Are we ready? Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's look into our lives. Let's make an inventory of our Sabbath observance. Let's look at the things that we do and the things that we don't do, and let's look to Jesus and ask Him, Lord Jesus, help me to keep Thy day holy. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for the example of Jesus. And we pray this hour that we might be given grace and strength and willingness to imitate Jesus in every way, including the keeping of His holy day. Eternal Spirit, give to us insight so that we may know what to do. Lord Jesus, with Thy blood forgive us.
By thy grace strengthen us. We ask in thy name. Amen.